Good morning. It's good to be with you all as we jump into this next section of our Romans series, this really difficult section of Romans. In Romans 3, I thought getting through Romans 2 was the hard part, and Scott asked me to preach on Romans 3, and I was like, man, it just keeps getting hard. So for those of you who have been here a while, or for anybody who's newer, maybe you've just come more recently, we've been in this Romans series now for about 2 months now, and it's been really good, kind of learning some of the flow of Romans. It's been really challenging. Maybe for some of you, it's been unsettling as you've seen some of these questions that Paul has been bringing up. Basically, Paul, the apostle, in his letter to the church in Rome, he's really willing to rock the boat. He's really willing to stir the pot and ask some really, really difficult questions to the people that he's writing to. He's shown us that God is revealing himself to the world in two specific ways, in wrath, as he just lets people do whatever they want, but then also in kindness, as he holds people back from that as well. So there's these two main things we've been seeing of what God has been doing up through Romans 2. And we've seen that God's real people aren't those who just simply have an outward show, who do all the right things on the outside. No, God's true people are those who actually have been regenerated by the Spirit, those who truly love God and want to obey him from the heart. So that's what Scott showed us last week at the end of Romans 2, where Paul completely sweeps the Jewish people off by their feet when he says, your external badge of circumcision that they looked to, they held on to that, that's not your safety, that's not your security, just the fact that you have this physical mark of circumcision. That doesn't protect you from judgment. Paul is showing them that the externals, the outward signs, having the law, these things that they all were clinging to, and maybe even for some of us, we've recognized there are things that we cling to. This is our security. He says, no. Unless your heart has been regenerated by the Spirit, you have no safety when it comes to judgment. God doesn't want people who just obey on the outside and it looks good as if they're doing all the right things. God wants people who obey from the heart. And so now in these next 8 verses, as we begin chapter 3, Paul is going to take on a bunch of questions and accusations that are coming against him in light of what he just said in chapter 2. And if you look in these 8 verses, there are approximately 7 different questions that Paul gets asked. Look with me at verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, in verse 8. And all of these questions are aimed at Paul in light of what he had just said at the end of chapter 2. And they're all, at the end of the day, really getting down to, how can God be faithful? Will he really be faithful? But faithful in 3 specific ways. Will God be faithful to his mission through the Jews to advance his kingdom to all of the earth? Will God be faithful to his people and to the covenant that he made with them? And really, at the end of the day, Paul's getting at, how can God be faithful to himself? Be true to what he has said and made clear? Because if his people have failed, then it seems like God, maybe himself has failed. But I'm sure you can quickly recognize that even just by hearing this passage read by Ron, that this passage is anything but easy to understand. This passage is super complex. There's tons of layers. It connects to so many other parts of Scripture. We're gonna look at some of that. Just this week, I tried to do a little bit of reading and study on this. There are whole books written on these 8 verses. I read maybe 6 or 7, 8 different well-known theologians, guys from around the world that really have studied a lot, given their life to study the Scriptures. So 6 to 8 different guys. You know how many different opinions I got? About 6 to 8. No one really lands in the same place on what Romans 3, 1 to 8 is about. There's some similar things they see, but everybody from John Piper to N.T. Wright comes up with different conclusions about what they think Paul's main point here is. And so today we're not going to answer every single question in this passage, but what I would like is for just us all to have a good sense, a good idea of, okay, here's kind of the direction Paul's taking us. And so just so you can know what that is, I think the main thing that I want us to all be thinking as we go through this is, how do we know if God's reliable? How can we know that he is going to be reliable to his mission, to his people, and to himself? How do we know if God will still be reliable if his people have failed? that's what I want us to be thinking about. So think about that. How, as we work through this, think about how is God going to be reliable in these three different ways, his mission to his people and to himself. But don't just think about it that way. Think for yourself, how do I know God's going to be reliable to me if I've failed? This past week, as I was thinking through this sermon text, I saw a movie that really kind of picks up in some ways on this theme of reliability. How do we know we can trust somebody? So the past week, me and Jana and some friends from our missional community, we went and saw the movie A Quiet Place. Has anybody heard of that? Anybody seen it? Anybody want to see it? It's a scary movie. So I don't recommend it if you don't like scary movies. And don't worry, I'm not going to give away any spoilers. But I don't normally like scary movies. I'm the guy that literally will yell out loud if I get scared in a movie. Jan and I were talking about this. It's really embarrassing for her. Like, we'll just be home and a movie's on, and I literally will just yell if something like jumps out. We had Jen over a couple months ago, and we watched a scary movie with her, and she probably remembers me yelling at different points. So I don't normally do the scary movies, but this movie, in some ways, I would say is different. Normally, scary movies, you know, have lots of blood and scary people. This movie, the premise is simply the life of a family living in a world where this unknown chaos, this unknown terror, is always within striking distance. So they have to remain perfectly quiet so it doesn't find them. But one of the main themes throughout this movie is the relationship between a father, who's played by John Krasinski, and his daughter. His daughter, who's like a young teenager. And so all throughout the movie, there is this battle, this exchange of words and emotions of if the daughter can really trust her father. He kind of seems to do a lot of things that make him unreliable. He doesn't really explain himself well. He says no to her about certain things that she wants to do. And so it's just this tension of, how do I know if he's really trustworthy? Does he really love me? She even says at one point. I'm not going to tell you how it ends. You can go see it for yourself. But in one sense, that is similarly what Paul is addressing here today in this passage. Is God, who claims to be our Father, is he really reliable? If his people have failed, how do we know that he's going to keep his promise when his people, and it seems even his plan, has already failed? That's what we're going to be looking at today in Romans 3, 1 through 8. So let's pray right now and ask the Spirit to help us. Spirit of God, we do ask for your help right now, that you would, in many ways, Lord, allow us to connect this really difficult section of Scripture to our own hearts, to our own lives, to our own fears, to our own struggles, to the areas where we don't know if you will be reliable, God. Father, thank you that your word is clear, and we recognize right now, Lord, that often our minds are not. So, Spirit, we ask that you would give us peace, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us discernment, even as we, together over these next couple of minutes, try to think through what you're saying to us through this letter. So Jesus, thank you that you are our hope even now as we look at this, and that you're going to help us. Amen. So before we jump into looking at each of these verses together, I want us again just to remember that what we saw last week was that Paul had said something extremely provocative to this church in Rome. It was extremely unsettling what he had just said to them. He had said to these people that for all of the Jews in the Old Testament, their badge that they held to as their security, as their safety, wasn't really their true badge. Paul had said that some Jews are not really Jews, and that some Gentiles are actually the true Jews, the true followers of God. And so then now, in Romans 3:1, Paul delivers this question: then what advantage is it to be a Jew? So let's look at point number one, the advantage of an unfaithful people. And here in this question, again, we read this, we think, okay, what advantage is the Jew? We just kind of read this. Like, this question brings with it this sheer blunt force that would have smacked them right in the face. Because behind this question is really the weight of the entire Old Testament people of God. the reality of if God was going to be faithful, the reality of how God had revealed himself to his people. That's what this question really is holding up in the balance for us. So that's where we have to remember. Let's just take a minute and put ourselves in the Jewish people's story, in their worldview, how they thought about the world. Remember, they were the people that God had said, you are my special covenant people. I am your covenant partner. And through you, I'm going to make my name known throughout the whole earth. That was in their minds. That's who they were. God gave them circumcision to show them that they were a special people. He gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the law of Moses to show them so they could show the world, here's what God's kingdom looks like when God is on the throne. He gave them, remember, their tabernacles, their temples, so that they could show the world when God dwells with his people, here's what it looks like. Remember, Scott showed us that God said to them, you are my kingdom of priests. Remember, we saw that the Egyptians, who had enslaved God's people for several hundred years, in the Egyptian culture, only certain people had the act of circumcision done on them. Only certain people were priests. And what did God say to his people? You all are my priests, not just some of you. You all represent me, Yahweh, your covenant God, to the world. And that's where, again, we have to remember, despite their failing, they actually had some pretty glorious moments in their history. Think about King David. When David was brought to the throne, it was this glorious moment of this little boy who received this anointing, who then came to be this amazing conquering king. That was the high point for the people of the Jews, for the Israelites. They looked forward to having this king. Then every generation after looked back to David and said, man, if we could just have the days of David again. So when Paul is saying, then what advantage do the Jews have? All of that is in the balance. All of that is coming behind that question. And Paul answers it in just as powerfully as a way. Look at verse 2. He says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were the people that were given the responsibility, the authority of being God's people in the world. So the advantage then comes not in excusing them from judgment. The advantage comes in their mission, in who they were. The Jewish people thought that their position and having the law and having circumcision, that excused them, that gave them a pass when it came time for judgment. And Paul says, no, it doesn't give you a pass in judgment. It actually just ups the ante. It gives you a greater responsibility, a greater mission for which I have for you. So then look at verse 3. Here's where we really kind of narrow down onto the argument. So does the faithless people, the Jews, does their faithlessness nullify? Does it make void God's faithfulness? So here we really get to the question of, will God really be reliable? Even though his people were not. Basically, just because God's plan with his people seems to have failed, does that negate God's faithfulness? Does the appearance depict the true reality? And so Paul here gives a case study. He gives an example to prove what he's talking about. He gives us another layer of proof to actually say, let me demonstrate what I'm saying to you. So let's look at point number 2. Paul's case study, King David. You might be thinking, where are you finding King David in this passage? Well, remember, Paul, as we've seen all throughout, isn't making up new stuff. He simply knows the Old Testament, and then he sees the reality of Jesus entering into the story of Israel, and the whole Old Testament makes sense to him. So in verse 4 of Romans 3, Paul quotes King David in Psalm 51. Does anybody know or remember what Psalm 51 is about? Psalm 51 is David's song of repentance after he had sinned. For those of you who don't know the story of King David, he was Israel's greatest king. But one time when his men were out fighting a battle, he was alone back in the city, and he committed adultery with one of his officer's wives. And then he had that officer killed to cover up for the fact that he had committed adultery. And so Psalm 51 is his prayer of repentance of that. And so as Paul is talking about how the Jews had been unfaithful, he then says, here's an example of it, King David. He uses David's unfaithfulness as his case study. He has David in mind when he says in verse 3, well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness cancel? Does it void out the faithfulness of God? And what does Paul say? He says, no way. This is the one thing that all commentators agreed on, actually. That the language Paul uses here is this emphatic, no way, never, ever, ever could this be true. That's what this phrase, no, means. He then quotes David in the psalm that in the middle of David's repentance, of recognizing his own sin, his own failing, that his sin was alone against God. David basically says, God, you will always be shown to be right. Everything you say will come to pass. And if you, God, are judged by men, you will always be shown to come out on top, to be the one, the verse actually says, you will be the one who prevails, who overcomes. So this means that David's unrighteous action actually highlights the righteousness of God. Did you catch that? Do you see that? David failed to keep God's law, but this provided God an opportunity to forgive David, to restore David, to bring David back into his covenant as David repented. And David recognized this, that even despite his failing, even though he was the king, he still needed a God who was going to be faithful to forgive, to be faithful to remind him of who he had made him to be. But the people that Paul was writing to, they didn't get that. They missed it. Even though Paul was using their own main man, King David, to prove the point he's making, they didn't see it. Because look with me at verses 5 through 8. In light of what we just saw, look at these verses. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Well, it seems God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. Paul says, I speak in a human way. Then he says, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil, that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So here Paul is showing that many people, perhaps his readers, perhaps people that were actually bringing these accusations to him, perhaps it was, as Scott explained to us, this dialogue partner that Paul had created that he was using to create his arguments. Paul's basically saying, you don't understand what I've been trying to show you. The reason God uses human sin to show his faithfulness, like with King David, is not to give allowance or acceptance of sin. Because it says in verse 6, because if God did that, then he wouldn't be able to judge the world. Because he would just be allowing and excusing sin. Essentially, verses 5 to 8 is saying, why not sin? If God's going to do what he's going to do anyway, then why not just fail? These people actually believe that, well, if God's just going to receive glory and show his faithfulness when we sin, why not do more sin? God will get more glory, right? And that's where Paul's saying, no, you missed the point. You're standing in condemnation. You are not seeing what David saw. And I would even just encourage you this week to spend time reading Psalm 51. It's a beautiful song of seeing as David repents and then moves through repentance, recognizing that it is God alone who I've sinned against. And then as he is restored, and he actually then says, I now am going to go and make your name great because I've experienced your covenant faithfulness in the midst of my failure. So David realized that God's faithfulness is magnified when his people fail because their unfaithfulness shows God's commitment, his resolve to forgive and bless his people when and if they seek repentance and humility. So Paul, in verse 8, simply sums it up saying, if you really think that I'm saying that God is wrong to judge you, since your sin just gives opportunity for mercy, then clearly you've missed the point. Clearly, he says in verse 8, your condemnation is just. And so that's the end of this passage. That's where verse 8 ends. And so, honestly, this week as I was working through this, I really, really struggled at this point of, Paul, you created all these questions. You stirred up all these things in our minds, and you're not giving us the answers here. That's where we have to remember of what's happening right now in Romans. Paul is building up this series of questions where he's taking us somewhere. We're going to see where he lands in just about 2 weeks in our series. So even right now, you're thinking, okay, well, there's all these questions now in my mind of what about this, what about this, what about this? That's all good. That's what Paul is trying to stir up in our minds and get us to be thinking about. And again, the argument is going, how can God be faithful to his unfaithful people? And so this is where we find ourselves right now in our Romans series. If you were going to lay out a map of Romans, that's where we'd be kind of looking back. Okay, here's what we've seen. Looking forward, there's all these other questions we have. This is where we find ourselves situated in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And so for our purposes today, though, as we go to close in this next little bit, I'd like us to just think back about our original question of, is God reliable? Let's look at point 3, is God reliable? We started by noting that Paul is saying, okay, God's people had failed, so then how can we know that God himself will still be reliable to his mission, to his promises, even to himself? What is the basis for God being reliable? Does, again, Paul says in verse 3, you can look there, does the faithfulness of God get voided? Does it get canceled out? Like imagine in a contractual agreement. If one party breaks the agreement, the whole thing goes flat. It's done. The contract is over. Is there anything strong enough to cancel God's covenant with his people? And here, let's get a little closer to home here. Let's move beyond just God's covenant to Israel and what we see Paul building here. How do we know that God really is reliable for us? Because let's be real. Sure doesn't seem like he is a lot of times. Perhaps there are times where it seems like, hey, God, you weren't reliable. You didn't show up. You haven't been true to your word. If we're going to be honest about where we're at, maybe some of us are there right now. It doesn't seem like you've been that good, good father that we always sing about. And by this question, is he reliable? I'm not wanting you to think if you can trust God or if you should trust God. Because we all know, oh, yes, he is reliable. No, I'm saying for you in your life, does God really have your back? And do you live life in light of that? And so this is where I think, again, if we look at this passage of Scripture, there's two particular groups of people that we can kind of see emerging here about if God really is reliable. One group would be, you're saying, God, are you reliable? Because it seems like you failed. You weren't there. And the other group would say, God, are you reliable? Because I failed. I'm not there. So are you still going to be reliable? We see both of these groups kind of emerging in this section. One side is, God, you weren't there. The other side is, God, I'm not there. And this is where it's amazing. We have this huge connection as readers, 2,000 years removed from Paul's letter, where we are right now brought into close connection with Israel and their story and what God was doing. Romans 3, 1 to 8 has built this case of drawing out if God can really be reliable to his mission, to his covenant, to himself. But the reality is we don't get those answers yet. Paul just kind of seems to assume, oh, well, of course he is, of course he is. But he's not really explaining it all here. He actually just takes on all these questions, talks about how people deserve wrath and condemnation if they still believe what he's not trying to say. He says, okay, if God truly wants repentance and heart worship, he he's going to be a righteous judge. Well, then, will he keep his word, though? Will he still be reliable? Remember that movie I referenced in the beginning, The Quiet Place? How is the daughter really going to come to know if her father is reliable? And I'm not going to at all tell you what happens, but something happens in the movie that definitively gives her an answer. In the same way for us here, as people in Rome hearing Paul's letter read, and us here in Virginia Beach and Chesapeake, how can we know that God will really be reliable, whether we think he has failed or if we have failed? Because as we close here, just I'd like us to think about the areas of your life that you hate. Hate's a strong word. But the areas of life that you really hate. The areas that make you angry or unsettled or frustrated or worried or full of grief or doubting. Think, have those ideas, those areas in your mind. In what way would some of that be at least resolved in your mind if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God really is reliable? Israel and King David lived in a state of always looking forward to something to happen, for something to happen that would forever show he was reliable. They knew God had made promises and covenants, but they always lived under that tension of, is it really going to come to pass, though? How will God really accomplish his mission through us, his failed people? How will he really be faithful to these covenants that he's made? How is God really going to be faithful, even to himself, to prove that he really is right in what he does? So it's interesting, as they looked forward to something, where we are now, we actually look back to something that God has done that forever shows that he is reliable. We no longer look forward to a guarantee. We look back to a guarantee that has already been settled. We look back and we see that if God himself, in his commitment to his mission, to his covenant, to himself, to his people, if God himself is willing to give up his own son, his own life in our place, then he has forever secured his resolution, his commitment to his covenant, to his people, and to himself, to his mission to come and dwell. God is willing to go to those lengths to see it accomplished. And that's what Paul's going to show us soon in Romans, just to give us a little teaser of where we're going. God is that committed that that's what he was willing to do. And so as we just go to close now, is God reliable? I think if we were going to be honest, some of us maybe should even say, no, I don't think he is. I'm not experiencing God's reliability in my life right now. And I think maybe for some of us, the reason we say no, the reason we think God often is reliable is because God often does things that aren't our expectations, that aren't our demands of how we think he should be working, of how we measure reliability. Just even this week in my own life, just things happen, things that unsettled me, made me angry, made me anxious, things just come into your heart, into your life, into your mind, of really making you ask, hey, God, why are you allowing this? What are you doing in bringing these things into my life? And what if actually in all of those areas, he actually is proving his reliability, just not in the ways you expect and demand? What if in all of these areas, he is actually, oh, he's really showing his reliability. He is showing his faithfulness and his love to you. It just might not be in the way you expect or demand it to be. So right now, how is he revealing that, his reliability, in the midst of sin, in the midst of weakness, in the midst of grief, in the midst of your own unfaithfulness, how is God actually showing you his kindness to bring you back into a place of repentance, of saying, God, you really are reliable? Let's pray now as we close. Jesus, we do ask right now, even as we close with somewhat of a heavy tone of really having to ask ourselves, how can we know that you really are reliable? How can we know that you really will do what you say you're going to do? So, Spirit, we really need your help, even as we think through this, as we wrestle through the realities of how, God, you could be faithful right now in the midst of just so much in our lives that seems to scream otherwise. So, Spirit, we need you to help us shift our gaze from the temporal, earthly things to the true eternal realities of what you are doing. And Spirit, I pray that we, like David, would recognize that you bring us into places that show us our weakness so that we could even more clearly see and know that you really are being faithful to us. So, Spirit, I do specifically pray for those of us here, myself included, but also those who are really wrestling with if you are reliable. I pray, Spirit, that you would yourself bring comfort, that you would even bring clarity, that you would show us, help us connect how the good news of Jesus shows us your reliability. But I also pray, Jesus, that you would bring people into our lives so that we can together live out the reality of what it means to fight to see the reliability of you, God. Even pray, Lord, that that would make us even more faithful to what you've called us here in Hampton Roads. In Jesus' name, amen.